You're going to want to have a Bible today. Today is Bible turning day. Bible turning day. We will be going to, I've got, you heard of a baker's dozen? I've got a baker's half dozen scriptures for us today that we'll be turning to, and I may throw in another for Lanyap, you see. So, six scriptures and one for Lanyap. That's what we're going to do today. And I'd like for you to begin in 2 Peter chapter 1. I really want to continue on this series I started a few weeks ago on the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given to unto us. So, in 2 Peter 1... and verse 4, 2 Peter 1, 4, all the way in the back of your Bible. If you went to Revelation, you went too far. 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby or through which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. I talked a couple of weeks ago about the Fabergé eggs. For those of you who were here, you remember that you've heard of the Fabergé eggs made by the Fabergé jewelers, engravers, back in the 1800s for the Tsar of Russia. Extremely rare, extremely valuable, covered with fancy, elaborate gold engravings, and then precious diamonds, and only 50 were made, and of the 50, only 43, I believe, are still in existence that they know of. But one day, this fellow who dealt in antique jewelry, who bought and sold things like that to sell, to make money, saw this very odd egg. It was either a state sale or antique jewelry auction, and he bought it, $14,000. Everybody thought he was crazy, including himself, when he couldn't sell it. He couldn't make money off of it. So it sat on his shelf in his kitchen for years. Years it sat there. And then one day I'm sure he was like everybody else, that you got to make your ends meet. Not everybody is like Glenn, where they can just relax because they got all the money in the world, and just some people live paycheck to paycheck. But I'm sure this fellow was like that. One day he said, I got to do something with this egg. He took it down and he looked at it really close. He found some fancy engraving on, there's a little hatch. It opened up and there's a watch in there. Found some engraving on the watch from a rare Swiss watchmaker. Stumped him, did some more investigation, got really interested in what he was finding, and finally took it to an expert. And the expert said, yeah, you have the third edition of the Fabergé eggs. It was made in the 1800s. It was made for the Tsar. It's been missing for over 100 years. This is that missing Fabergé egg. Estimated value between $30 to $33 million. Sitting on his shelf, not knowing what he had. What a great fortune he had. Just this past week, I read an article. I came across an article that was written in, I think it was written in 2012 or 2013, but it was about the, it was in NBC News, it was in HuffPost, it was in numerous newspapers, about a man named Timothy Henry Gray. Timothy Henry Gray. Let me tell you a little bit about him. It was in a little town in Wyoming, 2012, December. Wyoming gets a little chilly in December. And two young kids were sledding down an overpass, a railroad overpass, sledding down the overpass. And they happened to look up under that overpass, and they saw a man in there. And they walked up to him and found him frozen solid. So they called the authorities, and he was identified as Timothy Henry Gray, 60 years old, homeless, no doubt hungry, froze to death. All he had was a little light jacket in the 10-degree weather that night. Apparently, he had been living under that overpass for quite some time. And that's how he died, homeless, alone, broke, hungry. What he didn't know was that his great-grandfather, he was the adopted son of one of the great-grandfather's daughters, and it made him heir to a vast fortune that was worth over $300 million. His adopted great-grandfather was William Andrews Clark. He was considered at one time the second richest man in America. Only Rockefeller was considered richer than him. This guy was a senator, a banker, railroad tycoon, is credited with founding the city of Las Vegas. He was called the Copper King of Montana. This guy had money. Built a $7 million mansion in New York City. Took 14 years to build. $7 million in those days, they said in modern money, be worth $240 million. A 9-story house in New York City he built. It had 121 rooms and 31 bathrooms. And this guy who died homeless, broke, cold, hungry, was an heir. They said his portion would be no less than $19 million. But he didn't know what he had either. You know, like the fellow with the Fabergé egg, but this fellow died not knowing. Just think how a little knowledge would have changed his whole life. Just a little information would have changed everything about his life. He would have lived so different. Well, I think if you look again at our text here in 2 Peter 1, and you see this passage. Well, you know what? I'm going to read again beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter 1, I want to read from verse 1 to 4. You with me? All right, because this is our verse number one today. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, because that's how peace and grace comes, by knowing Jesus Christ. According as his divine power has given unto us a few things that... You're reading with me, right?
Yes.
He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. There's a lot in there. Whereby are given unto others, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Incredible promises, almost beyond our ability to fully comprehend, that's so incredible, given by God himself unto us. That's you. If you have escaped the corruptions of the world through lusts, that is, by being born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord has pulled you out of that corruption. You know what corruption means. It means decay. It means decay and to rot. And when you look around you, you live in a world that is decaying. In fact, you live in a world that is dying. Everything is dying. Everything is dying. And we live on a dying planet that's inhabited by dying humanity. And unfortunately, most are headed for a very bleak eternity without Christ. Christ changes everything. He delivers us from the corruption of this world. And we get to partake of the divine nature when eternal life in glory is given unto us through faith in what Christ did. Not in what you did, but in what Christ did. We stand in the righteousness of Christ because we have no righteousness of our own. We can't depend on our righteousness. We have to depend on what Christ did. But we have also escaped the corruptions of this world, the vice, the sins of this world. And while we're still here on earth, we do still get to partake. We get to taste a little bit of what heaven is like. We just get a taste of it. We partake of the divine nature. I mean, there are incredible promises that God gives us for the here and now. Promises, I've mentioned this before, but promises like peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." Now, he was getting ready to go. John 14, he was getting ready to go. He's giving his farewell discourse. But he says, before I go, I'm going to leave you peace. Peace I leave with you. And then he says this, my peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Is that an exceeding great and precious promise? The peace of God abiding in our hearts, our minds, our souls. I give you my peace. So why are we so vexed and troubled and worried and anxious? And it's an exceeding great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers. Partakers. It's for you to partake of this peace, a peace that the Bible says surpasses all human understanding. There's no way a person could have that kind of peace. The very peace of Christ, it is a gift. We must receive the gift. We must believe the gift. We must appropriate the gift by faith and claim that peace that passes human understanding. It's why when you watch the news, you shouldn't unravel like many people in the world do. I mean, they watch it, they throw a fit, they're angry at the Democrats, they're angry at the president, they're angry at their neighbor, they're angry at everybody. But you know, you can have peace. In a troubled world, you can have peace. You don't have to unravel. You can say, thank you, Lord, for your peace. Lord, I need that peace right now. And sometimes, you know, you can gain peace just turning the news off. Better yet. The peace that passes human understanding, people, they'll be all upset. They'll be ranting and raving, and they'll look at you. You'll be calm. They'll want to know, what are you on? What are you on? What are you taking? What I'm taking? I'm taking John 14:27. I'm taking the peace of Christ. That's what I'm taking. What is it you taking? 1427. I'm on it every day. Some days double doses. Things get troubled, take another dose. And then there's promises of joy. You know the Lord promised to give his people joy? The joy of the Lord, John 15:11. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. My joy might remain in you. See, he's leaving, but I'm not going to take the joy with me. I'm not going to leave you joyless. I'm going to leave it with you. My joy will remain in you, that your joy may be full. Full to the top. To overflowing. Hallelujah. Now, somebody needs to give their face that message. That God's given you joy. Somewhere short-circuited somewhere. Your heart might have the message, but your face didn't get it. So let's complete the circuit. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that something? The Lord says, I'm going to leave my joy with you. I want it to remain in you so that the believer should be a man, a woman of joy. Joyful hope, joyful expectation, joyful life. Does that mean we never get attacked or never face discouragements? No, we all face those things. But through it all, we can have the Lord's peace and the Lord's joy, and we can have the Lord's love. He gives us that too, you know. He gives us a love. Romans 5:5, hope makes not ashamed. He says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What's given unto us? The Holy Spirit and the love of God that has been shed abroad, poured into our hearts. It's what enables you to love one another. What? We're expected to love even those? Yes. Yes. And to have joy. Instead of, what's the opposite of joy? Anguish, anxiety, maybe anger. What's the opposite of love? Dislike, hatred, irritation, aggravation. We can have God's love. We can have God's peace. We can have God's joy. All of this is part of the exceeding great and precious promises, plural, many promises in the Bible. He promises to protect us. He promises to provide for us. My God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He promises healing. He promises divine protection. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. Exceeding great and precious promises. And beloved, why are we living like Timothy Gray when we are rich? Promises left to us far more valuable than mere money. Far more valuable. You can actually have peace in this world. We've been given divine benefits, the Bible tells us. So you don't have to die. You don't have to go through life penniless, hungry, like Timothy Gray, when God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Does he promise to make you exorbitantly wealthy in this world's goods? No, that'd probably be more harmful to you than good. But he does promise to provide your every need. He says he feeds the birds of the air. He takes care of the birds. Won't he take care of you and I? He promises to provide our needs. He says when we pray, we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not, you know, give me today what I need for the rest of the year. You can pray that on December 31st. But otherwise, it's daily bread, you know, it's every day. There's spiritual lessons here. That's my point. So 2 Peter 1, verse 4 tells us in plain language, plain words, that God has given us promises, wonderful promises, not just to admire like it's a Fabergé egg, but promises for us right now where we need them. This is where we need them. Hello?
Amen.
Right here we need the joy. Right here we need the peace. Right here we need the provision. When we were in heaven, that's all there. Everything is fulfilled. Everything is provided. We're in need of nothing. But down here, when we're on the ground, well, you know, we're still around, we need these promises. And I think also last time I spoke about how there were two kinds of promises, conditional promises and unconditional promises. Unconditional promises are the things that God will do no matter what people do, no matter what, whether they believe or don't believe, whether they repent or don't repent, whether they obey or disobey, God will do them because he promised that he's going to do these things no matter what. And that would be things like, you know, he hung the rainbow in the sky because he told Noah, I'm never going to destroy the earth by water again. That is an unconditional promise. No matter what, no matter if men rebel again like they did in Noah's day, I will not destroy the earth by water. So that doesn't mean he won't destroy the earth by other means, but it won't be by water. And simply because he promised, just like he promised Abraham, he promised, you know, there would be a nation of Israel. He promised he would always watch over Israel. We should be praying for them always. You know, there are many unconditional promises, unconditional. I actually want to show you one that I think might encourage you. It's in Genesis 8. And this is scripture number 2 today. So if you'll turn there with me, Genesis chapter 8. Y'all awake? Genesis is right in the middle of your Bible, right? Well, you keep going left, that's right, till you get to Genesis. First book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. This is when the ark finally comes to rest. Finally, you know, Noah and his family got into the ark. God shut the door. And it was a little over a year before that door opened again for them to exit. So, I mean, it rained for 40 days, but 40 nights. But remember, it flooded the entire world. The flood covered every mountain peak. And then it took quite a long time for the floodwaters to go down. And finally, after a year, I'm going to read beginning in, verse 13. Genesis 8, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. I'm sure that was a great sight to see, because for a solid year, all there was water. In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. Verse 15, God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, your sons' wives, and bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, fowl, cattle, creeping things, everything that was in the ark, bring it out, be fruitful, multiply. Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and all the beasts came out. Excuse me. And they all came out of the ark. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and of all the clean beasts and clean fowl, he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And then he makes this promise. Now I want you to see this promise. While the earth remains, that is, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. You know, this is an unconditional promise. This is the way the earth is going to be as long as the earth remains. Now, let's keep a couple of things in mind. And I think that you can get some peace out of this particular passage. You know, when God shut the door of the ark, Noah and his family went in. God shut the door, and for 40 days and 40 nights it rained. All the mountain peaks were covered. They floated in that ark for nearly a year. When that door opened, the world that they stepped out into was not the world. It was not the same world as when they got into that ark. See, everything changed. Everything, the entire geography of the earth changed. The Bible says the belly of the earth exploded, waters rushed up, and waters poured down. And it was such a torrent, it changed the entire face of the earth. Nothing was the same. The world that Noah stepped out into was different. It was changed. It was unrecognizable. To say that he stepped out into a world he did not recognize would be an understatement. So God gave him this assurance. I'm going to restore the cycles of the earth. He said that while as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest time. There will be cold and heat. There will be summer and there will be winter. And day and night, predictability was restored. Now, let me tell you, you need that predictability if you're going to grow crops, if you're going to have flocks. That's extremely important. Normalcy had returned in nature, and that promise that there will always be summer, there will always be winter. You know, we'd also include spring and fall, although down here, you know, some of those might be abbreviated. There'll always be seasons, no matter what the climate alarmists tell us. Because they'll tell you, if you listen to them, they'll get you really upset that the world is going to turn into permanent heat, permanent summer. Winter's disappearing. But the Bible says, God said, unconditional promise, unconditional, no matter what men do, even if you drive a diesel that makes smoke come out the tailpipe, the world will not turn into perpetual summer, nor will it turn into a perpetual Arctic winter. Always going to be seasons. This is God's unconditional promise. Now, we're still responsible for the world that we live in, and we shouldn't pollute it. We shouldn't destroy it. I mean, that's right. We should take care of our world. We Christians should have that ethic. At the same time, don't bite the bait from the alarmists who tell us we got to turn everything into batteries. And look, 1975, I still remember. I was still cutting hair in those days, and I subscribed to Newsweek magazine. And I still remember Newsweek magazine had its article about we're entering into a new ice age. And so he cited all these climate experts and scientists and all that and said the earth is growing colder and colder and catastrophic results. That's what's going to cause, because the growing season is getting shorter and shorter and shorter because the cold weather comes quicker. It ends later. It's going to be a food scarcity. It's going to be famine all over the world. The ice flows, the glaciers are growing so fast that they're going to clog all the shipping lanes. We won't be able to get stuff from other countries. Oh, it's good. The whole world's going to turn into a gigantic Arctic world, I guess. That was in 1975. They've kind of changed their minds since then. Now it's the opposite that's going to happen. You know, weather fluctuates. It comes in cycles. Sometimes there's a cycle of cold. Sometimes there's a cycle of heat. Right now, we are definitely in a cycle of heat. Summers are longer. Places are hotter. Yep. But fear not. Do not panic. Hello? This is an unconditional promise. Somebody should take a breath. Just... that's it. A sigh of relief. That's what we should have. A sigh of relief. So let me talk about one of God's conditional promises. That's the opposite of unconditional. See, conditional means there's conditions. It's a promise, but conditions have to be met. God makes the promise, you meet the conditions. And then the promise comes to pass. And I believe that one of the most important promises we have in all the Bible is the promise of forgiveness. Because without forgiveness, there's no salvation. Psalms 103, which this could be our third passage for today. Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, beginning in verse 1. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. There are benefits from serving the Lord. Do not forget them. This is what the Bible tells us. Do not forget all his benefits. All the blessings of being a servant of God. You know, if you're a servant of men, that's not necessarily a good place to be, because men are fickle, changeable. They get angry. They get upset. They treat you bad one day, treat you like a prince one day, maybe rarely, but when you serve the Lord, when the Lord is your shepherd, you know, he takes care of his sheep, right? He always looks out for them. And so the great shepherd of our souls tells us in Psalms 103:2, do not forget all his benefits. The first one mentioned in verse 3 is that he forgives all. He forgives all of our iniquities. Iniquity is just another word for sins. He forgives all of our sins. All of the evil, the wickedness, everything we've ever done wrong, every wrong thing we've ever thought, he forgives all. In verse 12, he says, Psalms 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. There, as far as the east is from the west, you can't get no further apart than that. He has removed them. He has forgiven them, and he doesn't drag them up again. In Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, he said, they will be white as snow. Though they be as scarlet. See, scarlet in Bible days, scarlet was a stain. They went through elaborate means to get something, a cloth colored scarlet. A lot was involved. So though your sins be scarlet, though they have stained you all the way down to the depths of your soul, the Bible says they will be dazzling white like snow. That's what the Lord does. He forgives us, cleanses us, washes us. Micah 7 says he'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And then there's a condition. There is a condition. 1 John 1:9. This will be scripture number 4. 1 John 1:9. If you want to make your way over there, I know you've, most of us are very familiar with this passage. If we're not, we need to be familiar with this passage. I'm going to turn to it. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. You ever had somebody tell you that they weren't a sinner? Yeah. I don't sin. Well, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Who's more deceived than the self-deceived? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, this is a present ongoing tense here. So, you know, it means that we have to keep confessing our sins, not to the priest, not to the pastor. But you know what this is? This is an admission of guilt. Confessing our sins, the picture here is a divine court. And you stand before the judge. All these charges have been leveled against you. And in our case, it's sins that are crimes against God, crimes against the Almighty. Every sin, every sinful thought, sinful act, sinful deed, sinful motive, everything you've done since childhood, that's you got quite a sheet. You have an encyclopedia of crimes leveled against you. But here's what it takes. We confess to the judge, the Almighty God, I'm guilty as charged. I'm guilty and I have no excuse. And I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Now, sometimes it's a bad thing to do that in this world. Because I know of situations where a person has thrown themselves on the mercy of the court and found no mercy whatsoever. But in the divine court, we're always safe acknowledging our guilt. You see, if we confess our sins, interesting word, confess. The Greek word is homologio, which means to say the same thing, to say the same thing. So basically what you're doing when you confess is you're saying what God said. You're saying the same thing God said. And what did God say? All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in that. We've all sinned, come short of God's glory. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. And the wages of sin is death. Death. Death is the penalty. We confess to God that what you said, Lord, is right. So in confessing our sin, we're acknowledging our guilt. And claiming innocence isn't going to fly in the divine courtroom. You can't even claim temporary insanity. It's either you're guilty or you're not guilty, and God knows. You're not going to hide anything from those eyes. So how do you plead? Lord, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm saying what you said. I can't deny it. I'm guilty. And I confess to you my guilt. I confess to you my remorse. And I ask for your mercy, even though I don't deserve it. And you know, when that plea for mercy is combined with a confession of faith in Christ, saying the same thing that the Bible says about Christ, who is the one who died for our sins, hung on a cross for our sins, bore the penalty of our sin, our guilt, our shame, died, rose again. You say the same thing, Lord, I believe. This is a confession. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe just what the Bible says. I'm saying the same thing God said. Y'all with me? You died for my sins, for my sins that I've just confessed to you. I'm guilty. I'm a guilty sinner. You died for me. You were buried and rose again from the grave, and you offer forgiveness. If I call upon you for salvation, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling upon you because that's God's promise. That's a great promise. It's an exceeding great and precious promise. You confess, you say what God said, you believe what God said, thou shalt be saved. Though we don't deserve it, though we didn't earn it, though we did nothing to merit God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, he extends it when we believe, when we repent, when we confess our sins. We don't believe in confessing our sins to a priest, a pastor, or any other human being, because I can't exonerate a person from their sins. Neither can a priest. No matter what they may pretend, they have no power before God to exonerate a person from their sins. Really? Go say so many Hail Marys. Go say a few repetitious prayers and all your sins are erased. No. It's going to take calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, to have mercy on your soul, confess your guilt, confess your sin, confess your shame, confess your remorse, call out for mercy, put your faith in the Christ who died for you on the cross and who rose from the grave and who lives forevermore to make intercession for you, Hebrews 7:25. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You serve a merciful and forgiving God. And this forgiveness, let's remember, of all the things that God offers, this is the greatest gift of all. Because with forgiveness comes right standing with God. And when your standing before the Lord is right, right where it should be, you have his peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. You have a joy unspeakable and full of glory that no one can erase from your heart or from your face. You actually have a love for others that's unexplainable to a world so full of hate. They hate people just because they look different than them. They hate people because they're from a different background. You hate people because of what you heard on the news said about the Jews or about the Arabs or about the blacks or about the Dago, the Italians. And the Puerto Rican. How crazy is it to hate someone that you've never met just because they look a little different than you? Or they come from a different country than you, or even if they're of a different religion. Jesus didn't hate the Jews. He didn't hate the Jews. And yet, look at how they treated him. In fact, he had a love for them that's unexplainable when he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can I bring you to another passage of Scripture? Because I said that this forgiveness is conditional. And so I'm going to bring you to Scripture number whatever I'm on right now. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. This is where, you know, that they would say the rubber meets the road. Yeah, this is where that happens. Right here. Matthew 6. We're going to read the passage where Jesus teaches his disciples a lesson on prayer. And we're going to begin reading in verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this, you know, in this way, in this fashion, this is how you're to pray. Our Father which art in heaven. So our prayer is to be addressed to our Father. We pray to our Father. He's our Father because we're his children. So we can call God Father. If you're a child of God, you can call him Father. So we pray to our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. This is reverential. It's worshipful. It's profoundly respectful. We pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And if anybody's going to do his will on earth, then that's got to be you and me, because the wicked world's not going to do it. So for his will to be done, that means you and I are the ones who are to do his will by obeying him. Give us this day our daily bread. And then verse 12. And forgive us our debts. Our debts. It means here our sins, our trespasses, all the wrong things we've ever done or even thought. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors, or those who have sinned against us, those who have wronged us, hurt us, injured us, wounded us, taken advantage of us, cheated us, in any way offended us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive, just like you've forgiven us, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And he goes on and says, And do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from all evil, from every evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. But he doesn't stop there. Because then there's verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The promise of forgiveness comes with a great big provision. In fact, a glaring provision that we must forgive. Just as the Lord has forgiven us, so we must forgive. I don't think it would be wise to shrug this passage off like a lot of people do. Even a lot of preachers shrug this off. They think, well, you can't try and apply that today. Well, this is what Jesus said, so I think I will trust him. And if I trust him, then I want to make sure that I forgive others. Whatever their sin against me was, I don't want to harbor resentment, bitterness, anger in my heart against them. We who are forgiven by God are to forgive others. We are forgiven to forgive. God has pardoned us, pass it on. I can't forgive them of their sins in the sense that I'm God forgiving them of their sins, but I can forgive them for what they've done to me personally. I can let that go. I can forgive them. I can get past it. Because if you harbor this stuff in your heart, the bitterness, anger, resentment, unforgiveness, it's like somebody said, you're giving them free rent in your head. Because they're in there constantly, you're letting them live there rent-free, and while you seethe in anger and bitterness and resentment, don't shrug this off. God has pardoned us. He has given us a pardon that we don't deserve. And so we are to forgive others, even if they haven't asked you to forgive them. Even if they haven't come to you and admitted that they did you wrong. Every now and then I'll hear somebody say, well, I'll forgive them when they come to me and apologize, when they admit what they did was wrong, when they repent before me, and then I'll forgive them. What if they never do that? What if they never do it? Because, you know, some people are never going to do that. And then what? You're going to go to your grave with all this bitterness in your heart, all this resentment in your heart? You're going to go to your grave with that. And then you're going to go before God, and he says, if you don't forgive, you know, there's that parable of the unforgiving servant, just a few chapters down in Matthew chapter 18, the unforgiving servant who was forgiven a great debt, insurmountable debt, incalculable debt. And then when somebody came to him and asked him for forgiveness, the guy grabbed him by the neck and started strangling him. Said, throw him in prison till he pays me every penny he owes me. He owes me $20. And then the Lord of the servant said, I've forgiven you this great debt. A great debt? I forgave you completely just because you asked me to. And this man who asked you to forgive him owed you $20? And you wouldn't forgive him? There's some very sober words that the Lord of the servant spoke to him. He said, take him, throw him to the tormentors, throw him to the tormentors. And he also told him, I'm just going to read this passage in Matthew 18. You don't have to turn here, but you can listen if you like. I want to read it. I want to get this correct. He said, he told the servant, shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth. It means he was very angry with him, provoked it to anger and enraged, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This is what my heavenly Father will do to you, throw you to the tormentors, if you from your heart do not forgive. It's a very sober and serious matter to harbor unforgiveness. Let's remember, forgiveness is conditional. It's conditioned upon whether we forgive or not. James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Matthew 7:2, for what measure you judge, you'll be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Serious stuff. I want to finish with this. I'm not going to go through the rest of these verses, but I do want to bring out one other thing. for anyone, anyone among us who's been wounded. And those wounds have turned into resentment, to bitterness. So the Bible warns us against that root of bitterness that can spring up and defile us and cause us to fail from the grace of God, Hebrews 12. But if you've nurtured hurts and injuries, and I know sometimes those things have gone very deep, if you haven't been able to forgive, I want to remind you that forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is a decision that you have to make. No matter how you feel, forgiveness is not a feeling. You have to decide, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to be rid of this burden. I'm not going to carry it any longer. You know, it's poisoning you, right? Bitterness is poisoning you. It is destroying you slowly. So here's a couple of real quick questions. Are you awake still? I'm about to finish here. I'm about to finish. Honest questions I want you to ask yourself. If you've still got things you've harbored in your heart, you can't forgive, you can't let go of, here's my questions. What good has come from your unforgiveness? What good has come from it? What fruit is it bearing in your life? What benefit have you derived from being unforgiving? I mean, I'd really like to know, what have you gained? What have you gained by carrying resentments for so long? Tell me how it's helped you. Tell me how it's made your life meaningful. Tell me how it's improved your quality of life. Nurturing wounds, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentments. I'll be in ministry 45 years this year. I have never in my life had a single person come up to me and say, you know, since I started hating that person, my life is so much better. It's just, this resentment I have for them, it has really given me a better life, you know. It's improved so much. And it seems the more bitter I get, the better I get. You know, I'm just... I have heard the opposite, that when they chose to forgive, I choose to forgive them. They have not apologized. They have not admitted wrong. In fact, they don't think they're even all wrong. But they hurt, they wounded, they injured, and I carry these wounds to this day. But I choose to forgive them. I choose right now to forgive them, to dismiss this and unburden my soul. Get them out of my head. Just pray for them to be saved. Look, if you think you can't do it, Jesus prayed for the people who nailed him to the cross. They did not repent. They did not ask his forgiveness. They did not think they did anything wrong. They caused pain, excruciating pain that we can't imagine. In fact, the very word excruciating is a Latin word. It comes from the Latin that means from the cross. It's the kind of pain that only could be described as the pain of crucifixion. They made up a word for it, from the cross, pain from the cross. And yet he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, you know, for him to even pray that prayer, it meant that Jesus, the man who was suffering and feeling all this pain, had forgiven them already. And now he was praying, Father, forgive them. Now, they hadn't repented. But his prayer is that God would bring them to a place of repentance. bring them to a place of faith. You see, they still have to repent. They still have to believe. Just because you forgive someone for harming you doesn't mean God forgave them. Doesn't mean they're right with God. They still got to get right with the Maker. But your prayer, letting go of this wound, this hurt, this delivers you from carrying around this burden in your soul. Look, it's not worth it. It's not making your life better. Ask the Lord to forgive you for even harboring this stuff, because you're not supposed to allow that in your heart. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And then you, by an act of your will, make the decision, Lord, I choose to forgive them. I choose. It's a choice I make freely. I choose, Lord, to forgive them. I ask you to have mercy on their soul. I ask you, Lord, to save them and bring them to the knowledge of Christ. Can you do that? I believe it's a great big giant step into receiving the absolute, complete, irrevocable pardon from God. How about we pray? Father, we call upon you because, Lord, I'm sure every one of us here has been offended or hurt, wounded in multiple ways by multiple offenders. And Lord, we repent before you and confess our sin, our guilt in harboring resentments, bitterness, unforgiveness, ill will towards those who have injured us. And Father, right now, by our own choice, we choose to forgive completely. We forgive them. If there's a person in particular that you need to forgive, I suggest you do it and that you mention their name to the Lord. That you forgive them and forgive them completely. Remember, the Lord said you have to forgive from your heart, not just from your mouth, but from your heart. So, Lord, by an act of our will, we choose right now to forgive them. We let it go. We discharge them. And in doing so, Lord, remove it completely from our hearts and minds as we confess that we forgive them. Now, Lord, we pray that you would bring them to a place of forgiveness. If they need to repent, if they're lost, bring them to that place. And if it was a brother or a sister in Christ who wounded or offended us, Lord, then we let them go. We forgive them completely. And Lord, they are in your hands. They're your children, Lord. You deal with them. But Lord, for my part, I forgive. And Lord, preserve me from the poison of resentment and unforgiveness. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Amen.